Well, it is so good to be back with you. If your days were like mine, they flew by, and here we are in summer with 95 degrees today, and I think we're all looking forward to fall, and we're all still shaking our heads on how Georgia State beat Tennessee. I want to be personal with you at the beginning. It wasn't the plan as I prepared for the introduction to our new series, but it really will lead very well into what I have to say in the introduction of our new series, as you see on the screens, The Vine and the Branches from John 15. In order to do this, and Colleen concurred with me, I felt that it was important to share something of what happened to me from June, the end of June, my last time in here for the summer, until this past week. In a board meeting in June, I had asked the board if they would consider giving me something that I never had in my life, and you will see my vulnerability as I share with you and then lead into the series. I don't believe you would understand the series if you didn't hear a little bit of this story. And in the ministry, many people of various denominations, pastors, are given anywhere from 1 month to 2 or 3 months, sometimes for seminary professors, a whole year of what is known as a sabbatical. And that typically occurs, the 1 to 2 or 3 month sabbatical occurs about every 7 years in order for the pastor to become refreshed, to just spend time alone with the Lord, getting perspective on the ministry, getting physical rest, intellectually up to speed on many things that perhaps had been pushed aside in his reading, emotionally recharged, and also socially engaged in different ways. And in 43 years of ministry, since I was ordained in the summer of 1976 in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, I had never had a sabbatical. And I found myself in a very surprising situation. I had learned for the first time in Fort Lauderdale about a term which I now really don't like, and it's not used much, but some of you do. It happens in business. It can happen as a mother or father at home, but it's called burnout. And I wouldn't say that I was burned out, but I would honestly admit to you that something happened in that board meeting that just revealed how bankrupt I had become through probably expending too many hours, but also just the need to, and the best way I know to describe it, just to pull the plug on everything and to have time to be intellectually refreshed, emotionally, spiritually, re-engage with the Father and the Son and the Spirit in a way that I never had that time to do, apart from my regular quiet time and engagements with him. So the board unanimously offered me to take 2 months. That was not the plan in June when I was with you. The plan was to do more projects for the Institute, to write more, and to publish more. But this particular time was needed in my life. And so in July and August, I literally unplugged. It took me a couple of weeks just to really understand where I was and what I was to do. But that didn't matter because sometimes I would get up at 4 in the morning, go into my office, and spend time reading. The first book I chose to read was C.S. Lewis's The Problem of Pain. I wanted to do it systematically, slowly, and to let Lewis's words go deeply inside of me, that to me, is the best book that I've ever read in the past. I've read it several times, but I felt the need to reread it. And I found that a restorative process began to happen in my heart as I read that along with Scripture. And then, again, as I'm just being open with you, I would find myself prostrate on the floor in my office just seeking the face of the Lord. I knew that I wanted to live the rest of my life in a very close relationship with Him. I've always been one who has not liked the word religion, because through Campus Crusade for Christ, especially in college, we kept telling people as we shared our faith with others that Christianity is not a religion, because the word religion comes from the Latin word religare, which means to bind back, and it's man's attempt to reach to God. But we kept emphasizing that no, Christianity is a personal relationship with God through the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. I knew that I wanted to have something deeper, richer, as I approach the age of 70 in March of this next year. You all have been through milestones in your life. You know, if you are retired, the date when you retired or when you're going to. You know what milestones can do when the last child leaves home, when you are beginning a new job or a new project, even around the house. And so as we go through life, we have these milestones. I've said in here before that I pray every day, and I still do, that God would give me the years of my father. Those were 86 before my dad entered into the very presence of Christ in 2006. But on this sabbatical, I took a different turn, and I decided to focus on the next decade of my life. What would be the most important thing that I could do in service to my King, my Savior, my Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God? What would honor Him the most? And so that was a real struggle. If you are at all thinking that during this time I was planning for Harvesters, the answer was no. I was not planning for the Jackson Institute. I was not planning to present anything to the board of directors or to our advisory council that we have for the Jackson Institute, not even for my family. I was thinking about me and my relationship with God, and there's one thing that I desperately long for more than any other. I wanted to hear from God. I wanted to hear His voice in Scripture. I wanted to be convicted of my sin. I wanted Him to search my heart, as Psalm 139 says, so that He could discern any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. That led to, so far, two people that I needed to call and ask their forgiveness, one going way back to a trip to Tanzania in the early 2000s. Another to a man that I thought I may have offended, because it seemed like when we passed, there was a coolness. But when I called him and asked him if there was anything that I had done, he said no. But I appreciate your calling. No, I highly regard you. And then he said, by the way, have I ever done anything to offend you? No. The whole idea of an intimate relationship with God is not based on religion. It's based on a living God who has given us eternal life through Christ, and who, emanating from the Father and the Son, sent the Holy Spirit that He could lead us into all truth, convict us of sin, can build us into a unified body in the way that Mary Lou was describing this morning, people who really love people and do all the one anothering passages of the New Testament. And so as I began to think just about my life, it was very hard for me to unplug, frankly. It was hard because there was a part of me that still wanted to get up and engage again, but I said, no, I won't do it. So you might ask, what did I do? Well, there were projects that had been put on the shelf for a long time, but I would say mostly God led me into a life of prayer, being prostrate before Him many hours, leading me deeply into the Word. After I read C.S. Lewis's book, I read many more, and sometimes I would be in that chair in my office, and God would just point me not to a whole book, but to a chapter in a book that I may have read years ago that just He brought back to me. That's the chapter that I want you to read for today. It is the most wonderful thing to be put in a position of receiving, of listening to the Lord and what He has for us. The result of my time, and then with Colleen, in prayer together and sharing together over those 2 months, was that I began to feel lighter. The stacks, so to speak, seemed to begin to diminish. I began to feel a lightness. I began to gain some of my joy back. I began to see amazing answers to prayer. And I began to understand more of my calling and a clear sense of what I wanted to be involved in for the next decade of my life, if God would grant it by His mercy and grace. I want to be productive for Him, but I want it to be because He is living His life through me, and not because someone has given me a duty today or tomorrow, not because there's an expectation that someone else puts upon me, but because first and foremost, I have a calling directly from Him, no different from your calling or the calling of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Just different places, different circumstances, and different means whereby God would say to each one of us, this is the way I want you to go, walk here. One of the key texts in our passage that we'll be looking at in the next 8 weeks is the text that says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You cannot do anything. I cannot do anything apart from Jesus Christ because He is living in us. I'm crucified with Christ, Galatians says. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. It is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We in Him, He in us. This is the new taste, the reformation, the refreshment that I received. And I, first of all, thank my board of directors for their kindness and generosity and giving me an opportunity that at this stage in life I've never had before. It changed my life. I believe it will have repercussions, and my prayer is that it would bear much fruit in the years to come, because that's what this whole text is about. Jesus said, "You did not choose me," in the last verse of the passage we're going to be examining, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." It should have staying power. It should have the aspect of spiritual multiplication, so that where we bear fruit, other people begin to bear fruit through the ways in which we have influenced or touch their particular lives. I don't know who first said it to me, But I remember the illustration having been given now several times through the years in various places, that ministry is not taking a half full cup of water, so to speak, and then trying to minister out of the little that you have. But Jesus says, out of you will flow rivers of life. That cup should be full and then spilling over the brim into the lives of other people. Sometimes we don't know how empty we've become. We don't know how much we've expended. People who have lived through wars, the Korean War, the Vietnam War, Iraq, and so forth, Afghanistan. We don't know the war that Jamie Cahill endured for 45 years with multiple sclerosis and paralysis and having to be totally dependent upon people. Everyone's battles are different. The losses that we have had in this class, the loss of children, the loss of a spouse, the loss of loved ones, and sometimes broken relationships and all kinds of financial difficulties or physical hardships or disease. And yet in the midst of that, we find that Christ says something in this text that is so encouraging that all we need to do is to learn what it means to abide in Christ. I'm closing with two thoughts then as we prepare to go into the introduction today, which will be quite different from past introductions. Number one is that if we continue to function in our lives outside of our own, in our own strength rather, and outside of our abiding in the vine, Jesus himself, we'll find that we will become depleted. We will not be able to continue on, and the frustration will be when we observe that there is no fruit really in our lives. It feels like we're putting a lot of time and effort into projects, but if they haven't been dedicated to the Lord, if the calling hasn't come from him, it will really feel empty in the heart, no matter how good the good deed is or the sharing even of our faith with other people. So it's vitally important that I emphasize something today, which you know about me, that I do love apologetics, and I did some more reading there this summer. You know I love history, and I did more reading there. You know I love all kinds of things, and you do too, and all of us have different desires and different genres of books and literature that we read, movies that we go see. And in that, we could easily turn in a way that is really damaging in the Christian faith. That is to believe if we just have one more answer, for instance, to the problem of evil, which no one has, no matter what religion, if we just read this biography of this person, if we just knew this philosophical or logical argument for the faith, if we just knew these truths about the resurrection of Jesus and how we can prove it, if we could just. And this is what I put aside. I did not put my mind aside for the summer, but I went directly for the heart. I knew that my heart needed to be refreshed by a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Now, I want to go to the end of the story and share with you personally how Colleen and I came to the place of seeing God answer an amazing prayer. You know what first fruits are. Jesus said that he was the first fruits of the resurrection, which means that he rose from the dead first, but all these other fruits, you and I are going to be resurrected as well. And when he comes again, we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. We'll have new bodies. And so we will be forever with the Lord. That's the promise of the scriptures. And so Colleen and I went to see Our triplets in Durham, North Carolina, spent wonderful days with these three little 4-year-olds and a daughter and her husband and great family, and just had a terrific time with them. And then we didn't make any plans. We tried to be serendipitous in our thinking about a vacation and just getting away, which was different from the sabbatical. And so we decided that we would go to a place of memory for me, and we drove across I-40 from Durham and went to Black Mountain, North Carolina, just minutes to Billy Graham's house and Montreat College. The reason is because I grew up there every summer, where my family spent anywhere from 6 weeks to 2 months there, as my father was an instructor for the YMCA in the southeastern region of the United States. And so we had a cabin there, and this is where I played in the creek. This is where we went to Chimney Rock and Lake Lure, saw the play Under These Hills in Cherokee, went to the Biltmore, did all these things around the Asheville, Black Mountain area. And one of the things I was doing this summer is just going back into memory. I read every letter my father had ever written to me and my mother, and I loaded 18,000 pictures onto my computer to view the past and to review where I'd been in the world and the people that I'd met. And so as you can just perhaps get a small taste of that, some of you have done the same thing. It was our last day in Black Mountain, and so we decided that we would go back to this great barbecue place that we had found, and it's one of those just unique places, not your typical barbecue place in one sense. When you walked in, you saw hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands, of ball caps, football caps that made the ceiling tiles. And we learned from one of the waitresses that the owner had collected those over a period of 12 years. And so we went in, and right on the left, when I walked in, there was almost a life-size statue of Nick Saban. Don't say anything, just... I know Auburn won yesterday. Okay. I went to bed before it was over. But all these football teams and so forth, and the barbecue was excellent. So Colleen said, why don't we go for our last evening meal? We were leaving the next morning. Why don't we go to Phil's Barbecue for our last meal? Great. And the first time we had eaten, it was 71 degrees on the deck outside, which was fantastic. So anyway, during the day, I said, I just need to be alone with the Lord and in the hotel. And she wanted to go downstairs in the lobby of the Hampton Inn, and there she did her reading and thinking and journaling. And so when I was alone, I didn't feel compelled to read anything. Again, just being open with you, I just sprawled across the bed, prostrate before the Lord, and I just began to pray. And this was the culmination of the sabbatical and the vacation. I realized at that moment how God had infused me with such a richness over 2 months. And that I had seen new things reawakening in my heart, a passion for lost people who without Christ would perish forever, a desire to equip more disciple makers to go into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature in every language group, every tribe, every tongue. And as I prayed, I began to be filled with emotion. And I said, Lord, would you just give me and Colleen the first fruits of that today? I got bold. And I said, I want a down payment. I want the first fruits. I want to see that you're with us. I've always said, I can do anything and go anywhere as long as I know that Christ is with me. And I said, would you just give us the first fruits of this? So later that evening, we went to Phil's barbecue. And so we were going outside, but it was too cool, really. And so we stayed inside and went to a side of the restaurant where there were only two tables, and it was packed in the other places with big families and loud talking. And we got aside just to be able to share together. We weren't there that long when another couple came in, and you go straight in and order, and then they bring your food to the table. But I noticed this couple because he was very handsome. She was beautiful, probably around 30-ish. And she went straight to the restroom, and he stood there right beside Nick Saban's big life-size cutout. And so I think most of you know me that I love to be playful and start conversations wherever I am, and if I can, turn those to Christ. And I said something like, now you take good care of, you know, my favorite coach right here. And he said, what? And I said, right there, Nick Saban. He said, who is he? God has many ways to make us humble. But I detected an accent. And as it turned out, he said, my sport is soccer. I'm from Macedonia. And so when his wife came back, they just sat down and only talked to him for a few minutes. And then Colleen and I continued to eat and finished up. And then as we were going out, we passed their table just a couple steps away. And so in just a moment, enjoy talking to you. Hope y'all have a great time. They live in Miami, and they had come up just to hike the mountains in Black Mountain and Asheville and around the Smokies and Pisgah National Forest. And he said, please sit down. And I said, no, we don't want to interrupt your meal. He said, no, please. So he's sitting here, and I sit here, Colleen sits here, and Anna, his wife, sits here. She is from Russian Jewish descent. Her parents were Russian Jews. And both of them, as it turned out, were agnostic. And I can't even remember the details of how that conversation turned. But when I began to ask some questions about them and where they're from and all the natural secular things first, it turned to Christ, and as we talked about Macedonia and this, and what faith do you practice, and both of them just said, well, we're agnostic. And I said, you know, you really can know. And from there, for the next approximately hour and a half, we engage with them. I told Colleen later, y'all know that sometimes I feel like I've been given more than I actually use in life because people don't even know the subjects to talk about, and they don't know to bring up various philosophies or religions or the various books that claim to be scripture. They don't know much about Christ. Well, this man, Baruch was his name, knew more than anyone I'd ever sat down to share Christ with in my life. If I started now and told you that we talked about Flavius Josephus, he knew everything about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We talked about Zoroastrianism. We talked about Jesus and why there was a plurality of people in the Trinity. We talked about the Crusades. We talked about how the Bible had gone through, in his mind, so many contradictions and changes. We didn't really know what was there. We talked about Pliny the Elder, Pliny the Younger, Herodotus. And He knew every one of these and had read, and then I saw something happening. I saw that he was testing me out. Where can I go where you cannot address my objection to the gospel so that I can remain an atheist? And at the end, to God's glory, and the way he led my life and put me before some of the most astute theologians and thinkers and philosophers in the world, I was able to match him at every point. Later in the car, after we had finished, Colleen said, "Was there any place that he took you that you had never heard of?" And I said, "No." So Baruch and Anna, I'm looking at Baruch the whole time. Anna, I just notice Colleen's focused on her, but she's just staring and looking engaged. She's not talking much. But then toward the end, she said to her husband, "Why are you so stubborn? Listen to this man." By the time we get to the parking lot, she said, "I want to go to heaven. What is wrong with you?" Well, as it turned out, he kept his ace card hidden. He had grown up in a Muslim family in Macedonia. Thus, the questions on the Trinity and what did we think of Muhammad and Islam. She, Jewish, but still raised in a non-Christian home. And both of them claiming to be agnostic. So finally, we had to leave, only because the owner was closing the restaurant for the night. We met in the parking lot, and before I went in, by faith, I took two of my business cards and put them in my shirt pocket. As an anticipation, even on this vacation, that God might want me to connect with someone in the parking lot, I said, "I don't know if you ever would want to discuss it anymore, but here's my card. Always feel free to call me if I can help, recommend reading." Colleen had mentioned Nabil Qureshi, and yet we didn't have anything to write with. And so that evening closed with Colleen and I in the car looking at one another, said, "Can you believe this? This is a down payment, which we just prayed for, that God would give us." So we're both coming back now with an expectation that God would do great and mighty things this year, which we know not. We don't know what it will be. I do know that I have 4 trips this year overseas. We leave in about 4 or 5 weeks for Cambodia, where I'll be speaking there for a week to about 150 leaders from 23 countries around the world. I'll be in Barcelona in December, leading an Israel trip in February, and then back to ELF, Lord willing, in May of next year. I hope this gives you a sense of how I came to this text. So I did take my Greek Bible with me on vacation, and Colleen and I went into coffee houses, and I read probably the vine and the branches allegory probably 5 times in the Greek, just reading it slowly, looking, observing. And I realized as I went on how many things that I was seeing that I had never really seen before because I was taking the time. It led me to believe that even if there were one of you here in the Harvesters who had never really seen the depth of Jesus speaking, that this would be for you. Would you follow along as I introduce it to you now? On November the 19th, 1863, Abraham Lincoln memorialized the gruesome battle which had taken place in the little town of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, during the first 3 days of July. It was the bloodiest battle of the Civil War, with over 51,000 casualties. In scholar Gary Will's definitive exegesis of Lincoln's famous speech, Lincoln at Gettysburg, The Words That Remade America, he concluded that, quote, "It would have been hard to predict that Gettysburg, out of all of this muddle, these mischances, all the senseless deaths, would become a symbol of national purpose, pride, and ideals." Abraham Lincoln transformed the ugly reality into something rich and strange, and he did it with 272 words. It only took him 2 to 3 minutes to deliver the Gettysburg Address at Gettysburg, dedicating that battlefield, that sacred ground. The speaker who spoke before him, who was a well-known orator, spoke for 2 hours before Lincoln took the platform. Wills continues, "The power of words has rarely been given a more compelling demonstration." 1,833 years earlier, the horror that Jesus of Nazareth would experience on a cruel Roman cross lay not behind him, but before him. At the Last Supper, Judas Iscariot left the room after Jesus had given him the dipped morsel and Satan had entered his heart. The time for Jesus' arrest, torture, and crucifixion had come. After completing his farewell discourse with his beloved friends there in the room, Jesus said to his remaining 11 disciples, "Rise, let us go from here." Then they sang a song, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. As they walked together, Jesus used these last moments with them before his death to impart an enduring allegory which would transform their lives and through them the lives of millions of people around the world. Jesus used 306 words as John records them in the Greek text. I counted them. 34 more than Lincoln used at Gettysburg. Lincoln had used the power of his rhetoric and carefully chosen words to present, quote, "the great ideals that are made to grapple naked in an airy battle of the mind." So again, Gary Wills, "The nation shall, under God, have a new birth of freedom, and that the government of the people, by the people, and for the people, shall not perish from the earth." He interpreted Gettysburg for the North and the South. As Will suggests, Lincoln's words had to complete the work of the guns. Without Lincoln knowing it himself, all his prior literary, intellectual, and political labors had prepared him for the intellectual revolution contained in those fateful 272 words. In Jesus' brief 306-word discourse on the vine and the branches, he is not concerned with the past, nor over a divided nation struggling for meaning and unity during a time of war. Rather, the verbs he uses in John 15, it's clear in the text, reveal that his concern is with the present tense. What is? And so he says, "I am the true vine." The imperative mood, which is the mood of command in Greek. "Abide in me. Love one another. Ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you." And the future necessity of bearing lasting fruit as a clear indication that these men and us through them are abiding in him. He is not giving an oration to 20,000 people, one of the estimates of the crowd that attended Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, but a private discourse to 11 men in the darkness, walking through the Kidron Valley on the way to the Mount of Olives, and these men would turn the known world upside down. They are the only ones who hear these words from Jesus' lips and who will give a firsthand account, written and oral, both, to the entire world. Why, we may ask, did Jesus feel the need to share this allegory on the brink of his death? Did they not already know these truths from having spent 3.5 years with him? Were their previous experiences with him over those years insufficient or misunderstood? We may not know the details of our Lord's thoughts on that lonely night when he prayed alone and sweat great drops of blood in Gethsemane, but we do know that he employed this allegory to ensure that everyone understood how to have a vital, personal relationship with him. He was not thinking about what one nation could become, nor about temporal realities, but his final thoughts were on eternity and on how to rescue fallen humanity from the grip of sin and death. Lincoln's words established a vision for a nation. Jesus' words offered eternal life to branches who remained in the vine. There is much to discover in these 16 verses. If you want to know God through Christ, eat the text of the vine and the branches. This is the language of Simone, and I've been pronouncing it to you wrongly for a number of years. I've been pronouncing it veil, W-E-I-L. I've just read another biography on Simone Weil, is the way you pronounce that, and her mathematical genius brother this summer. And it is Simone Weil. And Simone Weil said, I don't read the truth. I don't look for the truth. I eat the truth. If you are looking for reasons your heart has grown cold toward the Lord, look no further than this allegory. If you aren't sure what it means to abide in Christ, I invite you with me to come closer and listen to Jesus. If you have been told that you can lose your salvation and you're worried about your branch being cut off and cast into the fire, then come with me as we examine John 15:2 again. If you want to know more about how to live a joyful, abundant life and bear much fruit for God's glory, immerse yourself in this allegory. And if you run clear about the pruning process that God uses to make room for even more grapes in yours and my life, give him complete access to your heart and ask him to reveal his purposes in your current trials and difficulties. I will never be timid about encouraging people to study apologetics, logic, reason, philosophy, history, science, psychology, engineering, literature, or any other discipline, because all truth is God's truth. God may use any or all means at his disposal to bring us to himself through the death of his only begotten Son. To be candid, however, to be really candid, I would place John 15 in front of anyone who longs to have eternal life before I would recommend works by an apologist or philosopher of the Christian faith. There's a time to stop reading men and to read Jesus' own words. Not everyone can understand the lofty reasoning of the well-educated. Jesus is populating his kingdom with people who are disabled, uneducated, poor, imprisoned, naked, and simple, as well as with those who are wise. John 15 is for those who are repentant, humble, broken, and need a vine. And that's my introduction to this new series that we will then begin next week. I am very much looking forward to it. And so as we close today, we're going to shift gears for just a moment. My board of directors challenged me this year to write something we have never had in 28 years of ministry for the Institute, and that is to have a brochure when people ask us, what is the Jackson Institute? We felt we needed something to hand to people to be able to explain it and to give the scope of what we're seeking to do in the world to train reproducing disciple makers and to teach God's word wherever he opens doors for us to go. That project has been completed. The brochure has been published. It's not a trifold. It's a booklet of about 20 or so pages. And we took a lot of time to work through that, asking the question, what do we want people to know about the ministry? What would help them? And so I wanted you to know that those are available to you, but only on the way out. We would encourage you to take one per family, and if you feel so led to give one away or two, then take those as well. We think we have plenty for that, and so just get those as you go. But before we go, I'm going to close in prayer this segment of our time together. It'll give you a little bit extra time just to fellowship with one another. And you're going to hear an amazing song written by Steve Amerson. And Steve is a internationally known singer. He sings at the White House for the Senate and the House and all these patriotic concerts around the nation. He's an amazing man. And he wrote this song called To the Ends of the Earth. And I want you to know that one of the big items that was refreshed in my heart was this brand new vision. Oh, Lord, give me fruit. And as the text says, more fruit, much fruit. That, I pray, will be all of our lives' desire this year as we seek to please him. But just sit where you are just for a minute and soak in the words to this, and then I'll close in prayer, and then we'll leave and go to worship. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, how I give thanks to you, and you know it in my heart, for these beloved brothers and sisters that are right before me now. You have brought us together in this time in human history to please you with all of our hearts, to serve you and to bear fruit that's lasting and will change lives because we've been faithful to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Whether in small things or large things, I pray that we would hear your voice, that we would obey your call, and that you would use each one of us in unusual ways this year. Would you increase our faith? Would you help us to believe when we doubt? And when we've lost confidence or feel we're unworthy, let us know that you alone are worthy and that apart from you, we can do nothing. Would you now be pleased, Lord, to bless this church? Would you bless the worship service we're about to attend? And would you give us the freedom to worship you in spirit and in truth? We pray that the Holy Spirit would come upon Jeff as the transition is about to be made, that you would bless the elders and the deacons and all the people, and that this church in the future would continue to be a light, a bright light, shining on a hill, that people would stream to the gospel from all four corners of the earth. And we pray these things now, Jesus, in your holy and matchless name. Amen. God bless you. God be with you. See you next week.